This might be the most Canadian sermon you will ever hear, okay? This might be the most Canadian sermon you've ever heard. We're going to talk about going from sap to syrup, okay? It's a very simple illustration, but I think as the sermon goes on, you will see why I've chosen to do that. I had half a mind to come in here with like a hockey stick, a toque, maybe a root sweater, you know, something from Hudson's Bay, something like this, but I thought better of it. When I was young, our family, for a while anyway, we made our own homemade maple syrup. And for those of you who know, it's quite a process. You have to tap these trees, any kind of maple tree, and the sap comes out. You collect it in these buckets, and you purify it. You put it in these pans, and you boil all the sap for hours and hours, and there's this burning off, and there's this purification process, and at the end, you get this sweet maple syrup. It's so amazing. Homemade maple syrup is so amazing. And does anyone know what the ratio is? If I want 1 gallon, roughly, if I want 1 gallon of maple syrup, how many gallons of sap do I need to collect?
40.
Wow, you Canadians.
Eight.
Well, we might have one or two people who know. Everyone knows. Yeah, roughly 40-1. But think about all the purification, all the burning off that needs to happen just to get that one small bottle of maple syrup. But of course, you're probably guessing by now that this really isn't about sap and syrup. It's about people. It's about what we go through. It's about purification. And so what we're about to learn from the Apostle John is threefold when it comes to purification. First, it will help you be better prepared to meet Jesus. Two, it will make your life more pleasing to God. Three, it will improve the quality of your life. That's a lot, but it's true. And what we're going to do after we go through the text, we're going to return to those three questions and see how it is so. And we do all of this in the context of a current teaching series called For the Love of God. And we are journeying through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And one of the things we've been saying as we go through this part 1, 2, 3, and 4 is that you are made because of the love of God. You are not here by chance. You are here on purpose. You are made to share and sow the love of Christ in a hurting and dark world. And only the righteous love of Christ has the power to work revolution on the inside of you and on what's going on the outside of us. Only the righteous love of Christ. So we're going to be learning from the Apostle John. He walked and talked with Jesus. So historically, to kind of place us in context, he's writing most likely towards the end of the first century, around the year 90, early 90s. And he's writing to these communities in and around Ephesus. And John, one of the interesting things about him is most likely he's the only remaining apostle alive, because all the rest, as far as we know, have been martyred for their faith. So just imagine the influence and the authority that he has at this point in the early church's history. So having said that, let's jump into the text, and we are reading from 1 John 2, beginning at verse 28. So we're going to read from 2:28 to chapter 3, verse 10, reading from the ESV. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So right off the gate, he uses that very important term that we've been exploring time and time again, abide. Abide in Jesus, dwell, live, reside in Jesus. And we engaged in a little exercise a couple of weeks ago that I think was helpful, so we're going to do it again. And the idea is we're going to look at a definition from the editors of the NET Bible about what this means. Here it is. It means a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between the believer and God. Close, intimate, permanent relationship between the believer and God. And what I said at the time, I'll say it again because I think it bears repeating. But what happens is, let's put in the opposite words in that definition and then look at them both and see, okay, which one more accurately reflects where I'm at? Do we have a distant, impersonal, and occasional relationship with God? Or is it the former, a close, intimate, and permanent relationship between their believer and God? And this is just an honest moment for us to look back and say, okay, where am I at? If it's the former, great. If it's the latter, clearly I've got some work to do. And all of this is in the context of the return of Jesus, when he appears at his coming, right? And so really there's kind of two postures that John suggests we can have. First of all, you can be confident when Jesus returns, or you can be filled with shame because you realize I'm not really where I need to be in this relationship. Sometimes, you ever seen those bumper stickers? Jesus is coming. Look busy. Ever seen those, right? And I'm like, well, if Jesus is coming, I'm pretty sure he's not going to be fooled by our busy, packed schedules. But we clearly want a posture of faith and confidence when he comes. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So, okay, well, he's coming, and we want to be like him. We want to have confidence, and he is righteous. It's just good to acknowledge that our society hates the word righteous. It hates the idea of righteous. In fact, it hates it so much, it has started to equate it with self-righteousness, because we know self-righteousness is bad, that someone who has a sense of moral superiority and they're looking down on someone down their noses, right? But that's not what the Bible means about it. It always includes humility, of course. So the word righteousness can have a few different nuances based on the context. In this one, it means living in a way that is, hear the word, right, righteous, living in a way that is right before God and others. So not in a way that is wrong before God and others, but in a way that is righteous before God and others. Since he is righteous, we are born of him, a phrase that could also be translated as we are fathered by him. We want to share the family resemblance of rightness before God and others. Continuing chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Now, I just want to pause here for a second because it's beautiful that we are called children of God because of our Father's love for us. And I honestly think we have just so neglected this, or we have downplayed or watered down the idea of being children of God. And one of the reasons for that, I think, is because we say, you know, well, everyone's a child of God. And so everyone's a child of God, so therefore it's not really that special to me. It's maybe true for everyone. Well, is everyone a child of God? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that everyone is made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27 is written in a way that reflects that. And so everyone is owed dignity and respect, but they are made in the image of God, and we are all descendants of Adam. So in that sense, in a general sense, I can see how people say it. However, when it comes to the people of God, the language of adoption is used, especially in the New Testament. So he adopts us into the family. So think of an actual adoption. A parent or parents choose a child out of love, out of choice. They draw a child into a household, and that child gets treated differently than all the other children on the outside. They now have what's in the fridge. They have planning. They have food. They have all these things. They have clothes. Mom and dad are going to take care of things. If they die and they have money, they'll have an inheritance, all those things. So the same thing is happening spiritually when through Christ we are adopted into the household of God and we get the covenant promises of God, forgiveness, blessings that we would not otherwise have. Children of God. And this is meant to revolutionize our thinking about the intimacy that we have with God, but also the love that he has for us. There was a TV show. It's not on anymore. It's called Downton Abbey. And Downton, I think there's a movie out now with it. But early in the series, one of the most touching scenes in the series, there's this young kitchen maid named Daisy. And Daisy, for a while, she has this romance with a young soldier named William. After World War I, William dies. Anyway, they are married just for a short time. Anyway, there's this scene, and here's the scene. And Daisy is talking with William's father, who's Mr. Mason. Okay? And I track down the script. Mr. Mason says, "Without you, I'd have no one to pray for. I think William knew that. So will you be my daughter? Let me take you into my heart, make you special. You'll have parents of your own, of course." Daisy says, "I haven't got any parents, not like that. I've never been special to anyone." Mr. Mason says, "Except William." Daisy, "That's right. I was only ever special to William. Never thought of it like that before." Mr. Mason says, "Well, now you're special to me." So notice the language. He takes her into his heart to make her his special daughter. In Christ, we are brought into the very heart of God, and we are his special and royal sons and daughters, and that changes the outlook. Continuing, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now." See the excitement? "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," meaning Jesus returns, "when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." And so the idea is God is love. He has adopted us into this household. We have blessings we would not otherwise have. And we want to grow in our family likeness, in rightness before God and others. And 1 John 2:6 talked about this. The idea is that we want to walk in a way that he walked. And so we shall be like him. And so the idea here is that we are undergoing a transformation so that when we meet Jesus, we will be more like him then than we are now. If he is love, if he is truth, if he is goodness, if he is holiness, we, by the power of God's Spirit, and despite our brokenness and sin, he is making us more and more like Christ, and we will be more like him when he comes than we are today. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. There it is. Purifies himself. If we hope in Jesus, if we want to be like him, if our hope is set on him, we are going to be engaged in some sort of purification, some sort of distilling process, so that we will be more like him then than we are today. Why? Because he is pure. All the clutter, everything that is not of God is not there. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, there's the biblical definition of sin. You've wondered what it was? There it is. Sin is lawlessness. Now, when I was young, going to church, I would go to Sunday school, of course, but as soon as I was old enough, I wanted to be in the main service to hear the sermon. Maybe an indication of things to come, who knows? And I didn't always get everything that was going on, but I remember the preacher talking about, you know, don't break the law. It's bad to break the law. And I thought, I assumed that he was talking about like municipal, federal, provincial laws. And like the next week, you know, dad's driving me to hockey practice. He's on the highway. He's going 120. I'm like, dad is doing that thing that preacher said not to do. Road safety is important. And I got to admit, sometimes my own kids like, dad, it's 60. I'm like, oh, sorry. But of course, the idea here is that it's the law of God, breaking God's laws. That's what sin is. It is turning away from the law of God, whether it be the laws of Moses, whether it be the teachings of Christ. And when we do that, maybe when we make a consistent, habitual, ongoing pattern of life, of law breaking, it's as if we're saying to God, God, I want you to forgive me, and I want you to bless my life and do nice things for me and my family, but all this stuff over here, I know better than you. Thank you very much. Verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, this is a very serious verse, and it has caused Christians a lot of stress over the years. We're going to come back to it, okay? Because it comes up multiple times. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, let's pause on this for a few minutes. So what's going on? So we're going to say a few things, and one of the things I want to say is to reiterate what I said at part one of this series. Part of the reason the Apostle John is writing is because there is a local heresy in Ephesus. And there's people who come, they don't think Jesus has come in the flesh. They don't think they're actually sinning. Therefore, they don't need a Savior. So I think between the lines here, one of the things that's happening is the apostle is saying, hey, to those people who are discounting the significance of sin, you are acting in a way that is more consistent with the devil than with God. So I think that is, you know, rhetorically, I think that's happening between the lines. But what about for the rest of us? Right, Scripture continues to speak to us. Does he actually say that we're of the devil if we sin? Does he actually think that his readers will never sin? Well, the answer is no. And why do we know that? Because John himself says that. Let me highlight two verses. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, so he recognizes the reality of sin and brokenness in our lives, which happens to all of us, myself included. But then he goes on to provide some good news. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a provision. We come to God, we trust who he is, what he has done for us. We confess sin. Our unrighteousness is wiped clear of our standing before God. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone does sin, so the assumption is that it will happen. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, so clearly he acknowledges we sin. So what is going on here? Well, I'd like to highlight a particular phrase that he uses on a couple of different occasions. He's talking about making a practice of sinning. So what does that mean? Grammatically, in context, it means deliberate habitual choice of ongoing sin. We're making deliberate habitual choices of ongoing sin. So we're saying, okay, I'm choosing a specific, deliberate, ongoing way of life which is sinful, which is against God. Think of it like this. Let's say you're in the Canadian Army. You're in the military, and you've been trained to say and do things that have two fundamental goals. One, to protect the country. Second, to promote peace. Great, noble. But then all of a sudden, Lord forbid, a war breaks out between Canada and Iraq. Okay? I just chose a country. Canada, Iraq. But as the war goes on, you start to say and do things that actually are helping the Iraqi army and not your own. And your commanding officer comes to you and says, hey, you're saying and doing things that are helping the enemy. You're saying and doing things that are helping their cause and actually working against defending the country and promoting peace. What's going on? And he would be right to do so. I think the same kind of mentality is here coming through with what John is saying. Hey, if you are deliberately engaged in habitual, ongoing sin that is not of God, are you not acting and living in a way that is reflecting the author of evil instead of the author of good? He is speaking very specifically and very directly and challenging us so that we feel challenged and we start to kind of tear away the gray area that we sometimes give ourselves as we presume on the grace of God. Notice verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I love it. There's several places in Scripture where we're told very specifically why Jesus came, and this is one of those places. Did he come to forgive? Yes. Did he come to love? Yes. Did he come to bring the kingdom? Yes. Did he come to do? Yes, 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 yes. And the reason the Son of God came was to destroy, and the word could also be rendered loosen or dissolve, the works of the devil. So the logic here is like, are we living in a way that is more consistent with him or with Jesus? Continuing verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Notice that phrase again, ongoing, present tense. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. God's seed abides in his people. The Greek word here is sperma. God's seed abides in his people. And since we are fathered by him, we are seeking to grow in the family likeness with the help of God, despite our sin and brokenness, to reflect this family resemblance. Norman Geisler and Thomas Howe have a helpful word on this. They say, if a pig and a lamb fall into the mud, the pig wants to stay there, but the lamb wants to get out. Both a believer and an unbeliever can fall into the same sin, but a believer cannot stay in it and feel comfortable. That's helpful. We will sin, and we'll fall into it. But we know that there is something wrong. We will confess our sin and ask God's help to bring us forward in the path of righteousness. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So notice something, that when he talks about righteousness, he marries it very specifically with loving one's brother, meaning loving a fellow believer. And so we can't separate these two things. And so again, today's the day of simple analogies. Think of a peanut butter and jam sandwich, PB&J. You take the peanut butter out, it's no longer a PB&J sandwich. You take the jam out, it's no longer PB&J, it's one or the other. Both need to be there for that to be that entity. In the same way, he's saying righteousness and love for brother need to be present, or else it's not actually righteousness. So we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so in the midst of all of this, now we're going to return to our quintessential Canadian illustration between sap and syrup, and let me explain it. The idea with sap is there's so much of it, there needs to be all this purification that goes on. And I'm encouraging us to think about the process of purification in our own lives. What is that? Well, a couple of things. Jesus invites us to take up a cross, which is really language that says, you are going to live in a way that is self-sacrificial, in a way that glorifies God and is for the benefit of others. So there will be sacrifices to you. And so there's a certain burning off that happens, a certain purification as we learn to be selfless instead of selfish, as we try to be faithful instead of faithless. These sorts of things, as we become other-focused as opposed to just self-centered. So there's a part of that, but also another element of that is the stress and difficulty and pain that we experience as we go through life. There is challenges and hardships and all these kinds of things that we do. This can be a kind of purification to us, can't it? Right? And I think many of us know, because we go through something hard and difficult, and there's pain, and there's challenge and everything else. And those are the moments, as I said earlier, when we drop to our knees and all our illusions of independence and strength shatter to the ground in a million pieces, because that's when we realize we are dependent upon God. So even hardship and strain in our life can actually have a purifying focus if it drops us to our knees and focuses us again on God. The monk Brother Lawrence said, "God often permits that we should suffer a little to purify our souls and oblige us to continue with Him." Makes sense. And that helps us to get closer and to become more like the sweetness of our Savior. Now, I want to share this conversion story with you. It was an interview with a Danish priest, Daniel Ebert, and he spoke about his conversion. And I know some people have dramatic conversion experiences. Some people, it's not dramatic. My story isn't dramatic, just a lot of experiences of me growing closer to God for a variety of reasons. But this is a pretty dramatic experience, but I'll share it with you, then I'll tell you why. So as a young man, his dad was always cheering for him, trying to encourage him in the faith, but Daniel had walked away, and he became angry and full of rage for a variety of reasons. He did things that he really regrets doing. One night, he gathers in this room, and this and that happened. Anyway, it just so happened that a bunch of people start praying over him. In his own words, while they were praying, the wall in the room that I'm facing, that I'm looking at, it disappears. I just see into almost eternity, and there are millions of light balls, small hovering balls of light, millions of them as far as I can see. And the very first one of them in the front row comes close to me, and it's the face of Christ. It's the actual face of Christ. And when I see him, when I look into his eyes, it's like his eyes are piercing my heart and exploding it with love. Such an immense love that I thought I was going to die on this spot. There was no human sense that could contain this intense love. There was no spiritual ability or sense in soul that could contain that love. It was so intense that I thought, I'm going to die of love. And I cried and cried and cried and cried after that session. Everything changed in me. All the anger, the rage, the sadness, the darkness, everything left my body. Everything fled from the face of Christ. For 3 days, I was crying of sheer happiness and love. I knew instantly when he looked at me, I knew this is my Creator. He loves me with everything I am, every single cell in my body. He is in love with such an intense love that it's impossible to describe. I phoned my dad straight away and I said, "Dad, take me to church. Take me to church. I need to be with Jesus. He's in church. I want to be there. I want to be with Jesus. Whatever it takes, I want to follow him for the rest of my life." And my dad was like, "What's going on?" Now, it reminds us, it's dramatic, it reminds us of this intense love of Jesus, stuff that we hear in Scripture, other parts, the intense love of Jesus, the atoning life. He dies on the cross for us. He adopts us into the family, all these things. But this expresses in a powerful, in a kind of an emotive way, who Christ is. Imagine meeting Jesus Christ. And so not only does that inspire us, but we start to think, wait a second, this is the kind of love that can start to grip me and transform me, because I want to be pure as he is pure, and I want to be more like that love when he comes than I am right now. Moving from sap to syrup. Purification. I want to just suggest, as we bring this to a close, two very practical steps. And the first is this. Sorry, next. Identify one bucket that needs to be burned off. Think of all that sap. As we've been going through this, remember, this is John is talking about habitual, ongoing practices of deliberate sin, present tense. So is there something in your life, something you pretend is hidden from God, and you're like, this is not of God, but I'm saying here, as I live and act and think this way, that God, I know better than you. And so maybe something comes to mind right away. Maybe 10 things come to mind. This isn't about guilt. This is about honesty. Maybe something come to mind, but after you think about this for a few days, there'll be something else, and you think, you know what? That's it. Number two, take a single word or phrase about Jesus and repeat it to yourself as you go about your daily life. Now, why is this? This is a practice that people have done. I've done it for years. It's because the Word of God has actual power. Athanasius said, "The Lord himself is in the words of Scripture." So it doesn't have a heartbeat, but in the unseen realm, it is living and active. And so when Athanasius says this, that the Lord himself is in the words of Scripture, he's talking about against the powers of darkness. Hebrews 4:12 says that the Word of God is living and active, not dead, living and active. 2 Timothy 3:16 speaks of scriptures being God-breathed. And so when we repeat a title about Christ, his name, or even something short about his identity, we are letting the word do the work of transformation in us as we grow in rightness before God and others. Now, what words or titles do we use? Well, scripture gives them to us. And since we're studying John, let's look at just a couple from the letters of John or the Gospel of John. Word of life. Blood of Jesus. The faithful and just. Advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. Light of the world. Son of God. Bread of life. Grace and truth. Lamb of God. Good Shepherd, Messiah, living water, the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine. So as I said those words, was there one that kind of jumped out at you a little bit? Maybe that's the one for you. And as you go about your day, you wake up in the morning and you're just getting yourself oriented, light of the world. You're on the bus going to school, you're at the office, someone says something to you, you don't like it, light of the world. You're planning out your priorities for the month, light of the world. You're lying in bed at night and some of those thoughts that just pepper you at night come into your mind and they need to get out, light of the world. Let the word do the work. So earlier I said that we are learning today from the Apostle John threefold things when it comes to purification. Let's answer those questions. How will it help you be better prepared to meet Jesus? The text says that anyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we're taking this very practical step to burn off something of sin and unrighteousness to become purer for when we meet Jesus. The text says, hey, do this, and you will be better prepared to meet Jesus. 2, it will make your life more pleasing to God. Why? Because as we do this, we'll become more like Jesus. And that is God's will for us. The scripture says it is so. And as God looks upon you, do we sin? Yes. Are we broken? Absolutely. But as you open yourself up to the power of his Spirit, making you more faithful in the footsteps of Jesus, it will please your Father, in whose image you are made and who has fathered you. 3, it will improve the quality of your life. Now think of this. The more close you get to Jesus, the closer you get to Jesus, the more his love becomes your love. And all of a sudden, that love doesn't stay to itself. So the help and hope that that provides actually blesses not only you, but the people around you will benefit from the love of Christ the closer you get to him. What about his truth? What about his goodness? What about his mercy? What about his holiness? All those things. The closer you get to him, those things become an increasing part of your life. They can't not bless the people around you. What is quality of life more than that? So from sap to syrup, the quintessential Canadian sermon. I hope this illustration, though simple, will remain with you. And as you've noticed, I've got a bottle here of actual homemade maple syrup. It was here on purpose. I put it there. Thanks so much to Pratt Farms, Deb and Rick Pratt, for bringing this in. I appreciate it, Deb. And it looks really good. Let's try some of this, Zoe. It's really good.
Mm. Yum, yum.
That's good. Don't do that with like the cheap store stuff. You do this with like real maple syrup. It's so amazing. Laura's not here right now. She's downstairs teaching Sunday school, but word's going to get back to her, so all the Rattan kids are going to have a nice, sweet pace this afternoon. But think of all that sap that was required to get this, 40 times that. So may God bless us as we engage in a process of purification and of burning off that which is not of God. And we sin and we are broken in the process. And I just want to remind you, John knows that. He knows that. He says, if you sin, confess them to God. He will forgive you. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he will also help us to be more like Jesus when he appears. And now to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.